Ask, if you will, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. If you are visiting with us this morning, I hope you will overlook the technical glitches regarding the microphones. And that also, every Lord's Day, we have a fellowship dinner together, and we would like you to stay with us, give us an opportunity to get to know you, if you will. We have plenty of food for you, for the children, so if you will, stay with us, have lunch. If that's not available today and you've made plans, then perhaps next time, if you will make plans, we would appreciate the opportunity. We think fellowship is one of the best ways to build a church. When you get to know other people, when you get to trust them and talk with them on a weekly basis, then the Spirit of God knits a bond between us that produces unity and love for one another that allows us to serve one another. So we have a fellowship meal every Lord's Day, and we invite you to stay with us. To that end also, we also observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And if you are visiting with us and your faith is in Christ for salvation alone, and you have made testimony of that faith through baptism, then we invite you to participate of the Lord's Supper with us this morning. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be closing out the chapter this morning, and then I'll be taking a break from the book of Matthew, and Matthew, Vincent, will be preaching for the next couple of months following that. We're looking then at verses 23 through 25 this morning, and let's read God's Word. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him, from Galilee, and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. I have never, in any of the jobs that I've ever done, been involved with the medical profession. Perhaps some of you have been or are doctors or nurses or caregivers of one kind or another. I could not think of a more exhausting work than to work with those who are ill or sick all day long. Imagine, if you will, the task of just simply a nurse in a hospital. And she goes from room to room to room. Different sicknesses, different illnesses, different people. Sickness has a way of bringing out the worst in us. Wives, perhaps you know that to be true about your own husbands. We react differently depending on personalities. Some of us men, when we get sick, we turn into little babies. And we want this, and we want that, and where's the remote, and where's the tissues, and can I have more orange juice? And some of us turn into grumpy trolls who want to go live in a cave and go away. Working with sick people is daunting, not only because of the illness, but because of what it does to us. It makes us doubt God's goodness. It makes us look up to heavens and say, why me and why now? So for a moment, if you will, imagine what it is that Jesus is doing. We are told in verses 23 through 25 that he begins a ministry where he walks all around the area of Galilee. A Jewish historian who lived shortly after the time of Christ by the name of Josephus, who, by the way, was also a general in the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, Josephus governor at one time of Galilee, says that Galilee had over 200 villages and towns. He numbers them as 204, to be precise. And if Jesus visited only half of them, let's say he leaves out the small little hamlets and the small little towns, but if he visited just half of them, one a day, it would take him over 3 months to go through all of Galilee. So when you read in verse 23 that Jesus goes through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, understand that he's walking 3, 4, 5, 10 miles a day, coming to a town he's never been in, and spending the entire day dealing with sick people. And all they want from him is to be healed. And so here comes this disease, and here comes this disease, and this impairment, and this physical problem, and this birth defect, and this ailment, and one after another all day long. And then he teaches, and he preaches, and the next day he gets up, and he walks another 5 or 10 miles to the next town, and he does it all over again. If you thought being one of the 12 disciples was easy, imagine that lifestyle for 3 years. He doesn't have time to eat many times. He doesn't have time to get away from the crowds. He tries to move, and they press upon him everywhere he goes. He is just flooded and inundated with people who are sick, and that means people who are discontent and angry. And this is what he does all day long. Because he heals every single one, his fame begins to spread. Galilee is up by the Sea of Galilee. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to check it out. The northern part of the Jewish territories. And we read in verse 24 that having healed the people of Galilee, the people in the neighboring territory, the Roman province of Syria, hear about it. Now, there are a lot of Jews living in Syria. In fact, if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he wants to persecute the Christians, where is it that he wants to go next after Jerusalem? Damascus, which is the capital of Syria to this day, and was back then. So there are Jews living in the Syrian area, and they come, and probably Gentiles as well. And now they bring not just sickness and illness, but they bring people of all kinds of torments, all kinds of diseases, demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and Jesus heals them all. And now his fame spreads even farther. And now to Iturea and Trachonitis and Perea and Judea and Jerusalem and some from Phoenicia and Syria and Galilee, multitudes, thousands of people. And this goes on for the next 3 years. As best we can put the scriptures together, Jesus makes 3 of these circuits around Galilee. Traveling for months, coming back to Capernaum, resting. Going out again, going through the same synagogues, traveling for months, visiting each of the towns, coming back and resting. And he does this 3 times. But notice, if you will, it's not just healing. In fact, healing isn't even the first thing that's mentioned. In verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. What's the relationship between these two things? Why is it that God has Messiah, his son Jesus Christ, performing all of these marvelous miracles when the main point really is the teaching and the preaching? the first thing that's mentioned? Well, there's a connection that takes place that we, I think, miss by not being familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. If you will, mark Matthew chapter 4, but turn back in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And the context really starts at verse 12, but I'm going to kind of just give a précis or a summary of verses 12 through 14. And it's verse 15 that I want to draw your attention to. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12, Moses, in what's probably the final week of his life, is reminding the children of Israel of God's covenant. And in verse 12, he tells them that if they listen to God's judgments and if they obey God and keep his covenant, that God will bless them and he will multiply them. Their children will be born healthy. Their grain and their wine will increase. The crops of the field, the harvest, will be plentiful ones. Verse 14, there will not be a male or female barren among all your livestock. And so in verse 15, God summarizes it by saying this, "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the diseases of Egypt which you have known." One of the characteristics of Egypt when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt was that Egypt was a place known for its diseases. Now, stop and think for a moment. There are parts of the world, whether as Americans rightly or wrongly, we nonetheless think of as not exactly healthy places to go. There are certain places of the world where we don't eat the food or drink the water as tourists, simply because the practices of that culture don't exactly foster good health. And so, as Americans and as Westerners, we're a little bit spoiled to one of the benefits of Christianity. And one of those benefits is that we think about the world in a way that allows us to understand diseases and illness from God's perspective. From the perspective of not of spiritism, or bad luck, or bad karma, or fatalism, but from the perspective of sin. That from the time Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we are a people destined to die. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that applies not just to Adam, but to Adam's race of men. And so from a Christian perspective, we look at disease as the effect of sin. We see the crippling of the body. We also see the denigration of the natural order around us. We understand things like germs. So something happens to someone and we don't think of it in terms of fatalism or evil spirits or bad luck or bad karma. And that allows us as Christians to understand health and, for that matter, poverty and wealth and society in a completely different way. I would submit to you that history bears out, as a testimony, the faithfulness and the goodness of the Christian gospel. Because wherever the gospel has gone, men have seen a decrease in poverty and disease. So God in Deuteronomy chapter 7 promises to Israel, if you keep my covenant, if you obey my commands, if you follow my statutes, then you're not going to have the diseases that the Egyptians had. There's not going to be this poverty-stricken, disease-ridden kind of a society where the rich oligarchs, the rulers, the king and his family, why, they live well. But everybody else is a poverty-stricken slave living in mire and muck and disease and dirt and filth. This is the promise that God makes to Israel. Now, notice that the words in Deuteronomy 7:15 are about sickness and disease. Okay? And you go back to Matthew chapter 4, and what is it that Jesus is healing in verse 23? All kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. The state of the people, you have to understand Israel at this time. There's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees, the people of the temple, the people of the religious order. There's Herod's family, and there's everybody else. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the people of the temple, the religious caste, if you will, the ruling class, they're pretty well to do. They're pretty well off. They're rich. And then because of Roman oppression and taxation, there's everybody else. And there is no middle class. There is no health care system. There is no concept of clean water or sewage systems. None of that exists. And so as a result, in part, there is great disease and sickness in the people. In essence, God is saying to Israel, you are not keeping my covenant. You are not obeying my statutes. You are not following my laws. I promised you as a nation back in Deuteronomy 7, if you did this, I would bless you. It's not an absolute promise that there would never be a single person who ever got sick. After all, the Jews died like anybody else. It's a promise that their culture would not be characterized as a poverty-stricken, sick, ill society. And instead, when we get to Matthew 4, that's exactly what we see. In essence, Jesus' ministry is pointing out the complete, unbiblical practice and teaching of Israel at that time. This isn't just him going around and healing a few sick people. This is a statement of how widespread illness is because of the unfaithfulness, the disobedience of the people. It's also a statement indicting the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were the ones responsible for teaching the people and they had not taught them correctly. So it's not an accident that Jesus' teaching ministry and Jesus' healing ministry go hand in hand. We get this description of Jesus healing people, verses 23 through 25, and what's going to happen for the next three chapters? Jesus is going to teach them the Sermon on the Mount. In essence, what Jesus is doing is he's going to correct their wrong teaching that they've had all their life. The Pharisees had strange ideas, and they had strange ideas about illness. There's a man born blind. And instead of approaching it from the perspective of God's sovereignty and the fact that we are all sinners and live in a fallen world, instead, they automatically assume, well, this guy either sinned before he was born or was going to sin and God punished him ahead of time. How does that work? Dads, do you ever come home and spank your kids and they say, what's that for? Oh, that's for tomorrow. Because I know you're going to do something bad tomorrow. Or they had the theory that maybe it was his parents who sinned and God was punishing the parents by making the child be born blind. that was not a biblical perspective. They taught the people incorrectly. They taught them wrong doctrine, wrong ideas, and the result showed itself in society. It showed itself in the poverty and the illness of the people. So there's a relationship then between these two. Healing and teaching are connected in the ministry of Christ. For Christ to heal with authority means that Christ can teach with authority. For Christ to come out and to see all of these sick people and to say, this proves that you are not doing God's will, is the basis for him to say, let me tell you what God's will is. This shows that you're not keeping covenant with God. Let me show you how you're supposed to do that. Because everything you've heard so far is wrong. Now, let me give a little bit more detail. In fact, I've really got 2 points I'm going to bring out from this observation this morning. The first is this. God uses miracles in the Scriptures to substantiate teaching. God does not give a gift of miracles to His prophets or to His apostles or to Christ just so that He can go around and make people's lives better. They have this gift so that they can use the miracles to substantiate, to validate, to prove their teaching is from God. Secondly, then, the teaching is the most important thing, not the healing. There are those who, in verse 24, when it talks about the demon-possessed, there are those who try to downplay that and say, oh, no, that was just some sickness that they didn't know what it was, and so they just attributed it to demons. But I think there are several problems with that view. And I think what we actually see is the fact that the religious condition of Israel had degenerated to such the point that demon possession and demon oppression were relatively common events. This shows the darkness of the land, spiritually and religiously speaking. So, miracles are given to different men in Scripture to validate their teaching. Let's look at some Scriptures, if you will, so I'm not just making a statement. I can kind of point this out to you. Let's work our way through the Scriptures. And if you will, go to Exodus chapter 4. The point is that God gave men in the Bible the gifts of miracles, particularly of healing, to substantiate that they were in fact God's prophets or God's messengers. Moses himself has been commissioned by God, this is the burning bush incident, to go to Egypt. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, Moses asks a very good question. Suppose they will not believe me. I go down to Egypt and I gather all the elders of the people together and I say, God appeared to me in a burning bush. What if they look at me and say, oh yeah, right. The Lord has not appeared to you. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a rod, a shepherd's rod. Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. So obviously it's not just a garden snake. I don't think Moses was petrified of snakes, having lived out in the wilderness for a while. Obviously this is a viper of some sort. The Lord said to Moses, now reach out your hand and take it by the tail. You don't pick up a poisonous snake, and you most definitely don't pick one up by the tail. But Moses does it. Greater faith than I've got. He reached out his hand, he caught it, it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in, like in his tunic, you know, his robe. And when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it in again. He puts it in and pulls it back out, and now it's restored. And again, verse 8, it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. Why does Moses perform miracles? To prove that God sent him as a prophet. So that when he gets to Egypt and Pharaoh's magicians do some of the same tricks, or at least it appears that they do, Moses performs even greater miracles to prove that only God could be at work here. This is what Jesus does. He doesn't just heal a few sick people. He raises the dead. He heals people born blind. There are people who are crippled from birth, and he heals them at a word, and he heals them all. Nobody's left out. So that in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and then Deuteronomy chapter 18, there are two signs that God gives to the children of Israel about how to know whether somebody's a prophet or not. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, he tells them that the prophet must never teach contrary to anything what's already been taught. A man stands up and says, God has appeared to me, he claims to be a prophet, and he says, tomorrow the sun's going to be dark, and tomorrow the sun is dark. And then he says, see there, God is now telling you it's okay to worship Baal. Moses says, don't believe him. His teaching has to agree with the rest of Scripture. He can't be teaching false teaching, even if what he does happens. The second, Deuteronomy chapter 18, from verse 15 through the end, is where God says through Moses, the second thing that has to happen is that every time he says something, it has to occur. No failures on the part of the prophet. If he says tomorrow the sun's going to be dark and it doesn't happen one time, he's not a prophet. You take him out and you stone him. He's a false prophet. Every single thing must be orthodox in doctrine, and whatever he claims to do, he must be able to do it infallibly every single time. Anything else, and the man's not a prophet from God. Moses doesn't stand up before Pharaoh and say, now there's going to be frogs, and the frogs don't come. Or there's only three or four. Moses doesn't stand up and say, the water's going to turn to blood, and it just kind of gets a little bit of a red tilt. You know, just a little bit. Every time Moses said something, it happened. Without fail. And everything Moses said was orthodox teaching. So, if you will allow me, you turn on one of these guys or one of these ladies on television, and they're teaching you something that disagrees with the Word of God, I don't care what they do. They are not from God. And you get somebody up there who says, oh, I can heal, and then somebody doesn't get healed? Or they make a prediction of people rising from the dead and the people don't rise from the dead? Or they make some other prediction about the second coming of Christ and he doesn't come? One time, they're not a prophet. Now, I've got another application I'm going to make from this as well. But those are the connections then that God makes. The miracles substantiate the teaching. You will find the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 18 with the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18:36, Elijah very specifically prays that God would send fire so that Israel will know that he's a prophet from God. Not send fire so that they'll all be convinced that, you know, worshiping God's a good idea. Send fire so that they know that you sent me and I'm doing this at your word. Jesus, in John chapter 10, tells the Jews who are questioning whether he's really Messiah or not, whether he's really the Christ, and he says to them, look at my works. Look at the miracles I've done. They testify. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he says, we know you have to be from God, because nobody can do the works that you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus was not up there waving a cloth and some people get healed and some don't, or people fall over in some sort of mass hysteria. They were bringing every kind of disease, every demon oppression by, and Jesus Christ healed every last one. And then he stands up and says, now that I've proven to you who I am, here's what you need to believe. And then he teaches the people. Let me tell you how to think about miracles in today's world. One, God still works supernaturally today. In fact, when the sun comes up in the morning, and we say it comes up, even though it doesn't move, it's the world that's spinning. When the sun comes up in the morning and follows its regular order of events, that is God controlling everything that happens. Everything consists or holds together by the word of God. Everything, in that sense, is supernatural. Secondly, when people are born again, or when you wrestle against sin, that is also a spiritual supernatural event. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you to teach you. And I believe, third, that when God chooses, he still heals today in ways above our understanding. There are acquaintances and friends, most of us know, who have been diagnosed with one disease or another that at some point in time goes away and nobody can explain why. However, there is a difference between saying that God still works miraculously versus saying that there is a man or a woman who has the apostolic or prophetic power to command miracles at will. And there's a difference between those two. A big difference. When God gave a prophet or prophetess to the people, they were given a power of some sort of miracle to substantiate their office, a sign gift. Not just that they prayed for someone to be healed and they got healed, but an authority to command miracles to prove that they were from God. This is what Exodus 4 and 1 Kings 18 and John chapter 10 and John chapter 20, where it says that Jesus did so many signs that the books of all the world couldn't contain a history of his miracles, but that these are recorded so that you might believe. Over and over again, the scriptures tell us that these men were given the power to command miracles for a purpose, and that purpose was to substantiate that they were messengers from God. Now, here's what I call my lunch money illustration. I went to public school, and every day my mom gave me, this is how old I am, 35 cents to buy lunch. And now I do remember in junior high it went up to 50 cents, and then 55. Somewhere along about the fifth grade, I got this idea in my head. You know, I don't need all that food, but I sure would like to have that money. And you could kind of piecemeal your way through the lunch line at the time. You could get, you know, instead of two cartons of milk, you could get one. And you could get, you know, maybe a bit of fruit. And instead of paying the full 35 cents, well, you only had to pay 15 or 20. And you could save the rest without your mom knowing about it. So guess what happens when mom finds out what's going on? I said, I gave you that for a purpose. Does she have to tell me that I can't use it for some other purpose? Which is what my defense was. Well, you didn't tell me I couldn't save it up and use it for toys. Hot Wheels, Mattel, cars. I told you I gave it to you for this purpose. Does she have to say that means you can't use it for candy, cars, slingshots, bubble gum? Does she really have to do that? No. If God says, here's the purpose for miracles, it's to substantiate a prophet, sign gifts, the ability to authoritatively command a miracle, and to infallibly procure one every time at the word of the prophet. Does God have to say, if the sign gifts are for the purpose of validating the messenger, does he have to turn right around and say, and by the way, they're not for any other purpose? Furthermore, when school was out, and I tried this too, Mom, where's my lunch money? School's out. The purpose for which I was giving you lunch money is now ended. But you gave it to me every day before that. Why not now? Well, of course, what was I wanting? I was just wanting the money. Does she have to say that because the purpose has ended, so the money has ended? Does God in His Word have to say, I gave miracles for this purpose? The purpose has been accomplished. The Word of God is complete. Christ has come and His apostles have given us a finished and completed canon of Scripture. Should we expect someone to rise up with authoritative ability over miracles when we have a finished purpose of God? No. The purpose is finished, and so the miracles that validate that purpose have ended as well. Again, God can heal anyone. I have two good friends who will probably, unless God does something miraculously, will die of cancer. I'm praying for God to heal them. I'm not just praying that God would make their life comfortable. I'm praying for God to heal them. Will God heal them? I don't know. I don't have the authority to command healing. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. I'm not Moses. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I can ask, and God will do what He chooses. Can He heal? Yes. Will He? That's up to His sovereign decision. But for someone to stand up today and to say, I have the authority to command, that's a whole other thing. That's asking for lunch money when school's out in the summer. So why does Jesus heal then? So that the people should come to the same conclusion that Nicodemus comes to. No man can do these things unless he's sent from God. And then when Jesus opens His mouth and He teaches the people, they listen. And for the next chapter, Matthew 5, He's going to say to them things like this. You have heard this, but this is what's really correct. All your life you've been taught this. Here's the real way of understanding it. You have heard the Pharisees say, this is how you're supposed to worship. This is what worship really is. This is what God is really like. This is what morality really is like. And he's going to sit down, literally, on the mountain, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and he's going to correct everything. Now, put yourself in the sandals of a Pharisee. And there's this untaught, uneducated rabbi up there in Galilee who's healing everybody and telling everybody that everything I've ever taught you is wrong. You can kind of see where the story of Matthew is going to go. So what do we have? We have an authoritative teacher who proves his teaching is from God by the authority he exhibits in the power to command healing. This is not, in terms of sign gifts or power to command, this is not something that exists today, but it did in the person of Christ supremely. Even the demons and the winds and the waves were subject to his will. But he did that so he could teach the people. If your life is uncomfortable, whether it's sickness or illness, whether the bank account is empty, whether the marriage is on the rocks or the children are just disobedient, whatever it is, whether you have the world's worst boss and supervisor, don't raise your hands. Or whether it's just America itself and the days in which we live, if your life is uncomfortable, the solution is not found by making it comfortable. The solution is found in the teaching of God's Word. It's not the alleviation of your symptoms or your consequences that you need. What you need is doctrine. What you need is teaching. You need the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. I know people who pray for a miracle to cure their rebellious child, or pray for a miracle to cure their marriage that's on the rocks. God, please help. What God is pointing you to is to not to expect some sort of instantaneous light shining through the windows of your home and suddenly everything's going to be fine. He's telling you, get at the business of listening to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Learn. Study. Think about the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Meditate on these things. That is where the real solution lies. We want the sensational and we want the instant. We want to be able to take our problem and, like putting it in some sort of spiritual microwave, press 1 minute and boom, it's done and everything's fine. God's not a vending machine and he's not some sort of religious microwave and it's not an instantaneous process. If you are here this morning without Christ and the gospel doesn't make sense to you, how can somebody's death on the cross have anything to do with whether I stand before God in fear or in love? I mean, you're not even sure about understanding. If that's the case, then what you need to do is you need to hear the gospel again and again and again. You need the teaching of the Word of God. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with some sin that constantly afflicts you, you're constantly fighting gossip, or a sharp tongue, or insults, or jabs, or sarcasm, or anger, or lust, or greed. And every time you go to your computer, there's the problem in front of you. Or every time you go to work, there's the problem. Or every time you and your wife start talking, there's the sin. And it afflicts you over and over again. Your greatest need is not some miracle. Your greatest need is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Be in God's house. Hear the Word of God taught regularly, every Lord's Day. And God changes your thinking, and through the transforming of your mind, He will transform your life. Slowly, but surely. Jesus Christ heals, but the healing is not the real issue. He performs miracles, but the miracles are not the real solution. Ultimately speaking, He does all of that so that when He sits down and preaches and teaches, they'll listen. Because it's the teaching that changes hearts and lives. Your greatest need is the teaching of the Word of God. This morning we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And as we do so, we celebrate the fact that Christ in the Lord's Supper is telling us that He died on the cross as a payment for sins. The same man who healed all the diseases and cast out the demons and calmed the winds and the waves and raised the dead, with the same authority that He performed miracles, is the same authority with which He taught. In fact, if you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed at His teaching because He teaches with authority. You know what the Lord's Supper is? It's an authoritative statement from Christ to you that if you believe, His death on the cross covers your sins. I don't feel forgiven. Doesn't matter. I sinned greatly this week. That's not the point. The point is that the authoritative teacher says, see here, this is a sign. And this sign to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that we would submit then ourselves to the authority and the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That He would be our prophet and our king. That His word and His teaching would change our lives and we would expose ourselves to it regularly, daily, weekly as Your people in Your house, and daily as we read and study and meditate on these things. Father, we are sinners and we live in a wicked world. And the alleviation of our misery can only come through Your word. May we treasure Your word more than we treasure our daily bread. Use it, we pray, to save souls and to sanctify us and save us from our sins. In the name of Christ, our sacrifice, our Redeemer, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen.